Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and others, still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. God, speak to us through your word. Amen. You may be seated. It was the first week of Sunday school. A new school year had started, and all the children were back in church, excited and ready for Sunday school, because that's where they got candy and goldfish crackers, and apple juice. The fifth grade class was beginning. They were snacking on their goldfish crackers and candy and having their apple juice. And after the teacher got them to calm down, he asked them, "To begin our class this year, we are going to review what you learned last year in fourth grade class. So I want to ask you a simple question. Who do you say that Jesus is?" Little Johnny raised his hand immediately and shouted, "Jesus is Superman. He is a hero that can fly." The teacher scratched his head, and another one said, "Jesus is a nice guy who makes me feel bad when I tell a lie." And the teacher began to say, "What did they learn in fourth grade Sunday school class?"
And another one responded and said, Jesus is who my dad yells at when he gets mad at me. Is his last name Christ? I know his name really well. Who do you say Jesus is? It wasn't too long ago in this Gospel of Mark that Jesus called his disciples and said to them, come, follow me. And Peter and his brother Andrew saw this as an invitation to live the dream. In their minds, this Jesus that was baptized by John the Baptist would be the long-awaited one that would bring victory to the empire, that would finally set things right. And Peter wanted to be in on this action from the very beginning. We find them today among the villages of Caesarea Philippi, going from village to village and street side to street side. And Jesus pops the big question. Hey guys, who do people say that I am? And the disciples responded, well, they're saying that you're John the Baptist. They're saying that you are Elijah. They're saying that you're a great prophet. And he goes on and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds directly and explicitly, you are the Messiah. Good answer, Peter. But what Peter was thinking was this. You are the Christ. You are the hero. You are the one who will make things right. You are the one that will rule and reign in glorious splendor. The one that will make things straight and lead a victorious empire. You are the one who we will lift up as king. You are the one who will take over the world and be high and mighty. Our time among the common people preaching and healing and teaching, well, that is just our beginning. Next, we will be rulers alongside of you. We will sit at your right hand. So Jesus knew that beyond Peter's direct and correct answer, that he needed an explanation. So the Caesarean hillside became a classroom, and the subject matter was not what Peter expected. Jesus teaches them that he must undergo great suffering, be rejected by elders and priests and scribes, and ultimately be killed and rise again. It's the first time in the Gospels that Jesus foretells of his own death and resurrection. Well, that stopped Peter in his tracks. Frustrated and scratching his head, he takes Peter aside for a meeting after the meeting. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. I can imagine the scene. What? What are you thinking, Jesus, saying these things? Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't die. Don't say things like that. You're going to get us all in trouble. Furthermore, that's really not why we're following you. We're following you because you will be a great leader and a victorious one, and we'll take our seats in high places. Jesus, you need to keep your mouth shut about this suffering nonsense. And Jesus rebuked him using the same words in the Greek that Jesus uses when he casts out evil spirits. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You've got your mind on human things and not divine things. Jesus breaks up the private meeting and called the crowd and the disciples and everyone together, and he lays it on the line, not in thought-provoking parables this time, but rather in big, bold bullet points that we cannot miss. He explains that if you really want to follow him, if you really want to be his disciple, you're not going to be following a victorious military leader who will throw an empire with an iron fist. But you will be following the one who will completely reorient your lives and change them from the inside out. Taking up your cross will be necessary. Losing your life for the sake of others is a mark of following Jesus. Because if you lose it, the gospel will save it. And if Peter was not frustrated enough, he is now. The Oak Ridge Boys used to sing a song that said, "I wish you could have just turned my head and left my heart alone." And following Jesus would be easy if he would just turn our heads and leave our hearts alone. But we aren't called to be fans of Jesus. We are called to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Following Jesus leads us to reorient our hearts so that what is important to God becomes important to us. Following Jesus reorients our priorities. Following Jesus leads us to bear our own crosses and to take them up with joy, even in our suffering. The invitation to follow Jesus at this point in the gospel, the invitation to follow him is revealed and now defined in view of the cross. And this was offensive. Death on a cross was the punishment reserved for criminals and people who committed unspeakable crimes. It was the mode of death for the outsider and those who blatantly would not submit to authority. But to us, it communicates real Christian discipleship. Taking up your cross is necessary. If you want to gain your life, you lose it. It's perhaps the most basic kingdom principle of all. You die to self in order to live. If you want to save your life and to preserve it and to protect it, you will end up losing it and giving it away. And whoever is willing to lose their life for the sake of God's kingdom will gain eternal life, will gain everything God has to offer. And it's contrary to every other message that we hear in our society. It's contrary to the messages we hear of self-preservation, of self-sufficiency, of it's all about me. But it's essential. It's essential to living the life we're meant to live as followers of Christ. We take up our cross. We give ourselves away. The doctor spared a few words. "Your baby is afflicted with Down syndrome, mongoloidism." I had expected this, but things were too far along before I could say for sure. And she asked the doctor, "Well, is the baby healthy?" "That's what I wanted to discuss with you," the doctor said. "The baby is healthy, except, you know, for the problem. However, it does have a slight, rather common respiratory ailment. And my advice to you as your physician is that you let me take it off the respirator. That might solve things. At least this is a possibility." And the couple said to their doctor, "It's not a possibility for us." And the doctor responded, "But I know how you feel, but you need to think about what you're doing. You already have two beautiful, wonderful, healthy kids. And statistics show that people who keep these babies risk a higher incidence of marital stress and family problems. And do you really want to deal with this day after day? Is it fair to do this to the children you already have? Is it right to bring this suffering child into your family?" And at the mention of the word suffering, the mother's face brightened and a smile came across her lips, as if the doctor was finally now making sense. "Suffering," she said.
"We appreciate your concern, but we're Christians.
And we know that God suffered for us. And we know it's our responsibility to do all that we can to suffer for our baby." The doctor looked at the pastor and said, "Pastor, well, I hope you can do something with them." The doctor whispered outside the door and grumbled as he continued to make his rounds. And 2 days later, the doctor and the pastor watched this couple leave the hospital. They walked slowly and carefully, carrying a bundle in their arms, but it seemed a heavy burden to them, a weight on their shoulders, carrying this sick child. The doctor and the pastor felt as they could hear them dragging, clanking it down the steps of the hospital, moving slowly but deliberately into a cold and gray March morning. And the doctor shook his head and said, "It will just be too much for them." "You ought to have talked him out of it, Pastor. You should have helped them to understand." But the pastor said, as they left, he noticed a curious look on their faces. They looked as if the burden were not too heavy at all, as if it were a privilege and a sign. They seemed borne up as on another man's shoulders, being carried toward some high place that the doctor and the pastor would not be going, following a way they did not understand. If you want to save your life, lose it. If you want to gain your life, give it away. If you want to be a follower, take up your cross. We all have different crosses to bear. There are those among us who are caretakers of the sick. Someone you have loved cannot care for themselves on their own, so you take up the cross to care and nurture for them. There are those who recognize that family for a Christian does not mean blood relatives, but it means all who are in need of care and love. So you take up the cross to be the family for someone who is in need, to make their life better. There are those who struggle physically and must take up the cross of ongoing medical treatment and care. There are those who are addicted who must take up the cross of recovery and carrying the message to other people. It goes against the grain of postmodern thinking that putting someone else first will actually make our heart whole. It goes against the grain of postmodern thinking that taking up our cross and bearing it with our whole heart, no matter what it may be, will actually lead us to abundant life. I identify with Peter in this story more than I would want to admit. When Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" I am quick to respond, "You are the Messiah," without giving much thought to the cross that bears his name and the crosses that bear my name that I have to pick up daily. and there is hope. Because I'm reminded when I go into it wholeheartedly and I take up my cross and I follow Jesus, that that cross drags in the sand behind me and gives others a path to follow. And when others carry their crosses, it makes more lines in the sand and leads others into the direction of the kingdom of God. And like a fire, the way of Jesus spreads all around us, and we see that the kingdom of God has come, is growing, and our lives, which used to go in so many different directions, are starting to trickle together and go in the direction of the cross of Christ. It's a direction of meaningful life that is filled with hope. And it reminds us that when it looks as though sin and suffering and death will have the last word, those who follow the crucified and risen Christ know better. We know that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of a whole new creation. The future belongs to the one who took up the cross and gave his life. We have no reason to ever be ashamed of him or hesitant to take up our cross and to follow him. Our God is with us. There is hope. So if you want to save your life, lose it. If you want to gain your life, then give it away. If you want to be a follower, take up your cross. God is with you. So we take up our crosses and follow Jesus, whatever they may be, and trust in the truth that, as we heard saying so beautifully earlier, the shepherd will supply our every need. Despite the weight of the cross we carry, despite what it is, despite if we feel up or down or confused or estranged, this leads us to new life, now and forever. Natalie Sleeth writes about this in the beautiful hymn, Hymn of Promise. I'm reminded this morning of the crosses that so many in our nation had to take up after the attacks on September the 11th. When we worship here freely in this place 14 years later, knowing that people had to take up the cross of reconciliation and take up the cross of rebuilding, not only physical structures, but rebuilding their lives and bringing hope in desperate situations. And the promise of the gospel is that all things will be made new, despite the weight of the crosses that we carry. And she writes in this hymn, in the end is our beginning, in our time, infinity. In our doubt, there is believing, in our life, eternity, in our death, a resurrection, at last a victory, unrevealed until its season, something God alone can see. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. In the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer,